The boss is easier on every other employee. The husband is constantly unloving towards his wife. A family member dies suddenly. A student is constantly persecuted for his faith in the Lord. Sometimes it seems impossible to make ends meet. Inexplicable sorrow and sadness weigh down our lives. What are we to do? Trials are a part of our lives. It feels like they never quit. I've heard it said that we're either in one trial now or we're getting ready to go into another trial soon. What is God's will for me in these trials? God's will is that we be patient in trials. This morning we'll see three rewards for patience for those who endure the trials of life. This comes to us from James chapter 5. We'll look at verses 7 through 11. And I want us to see first that the patient receive the reward of obedience. In verse 7, we'll learn that the patient receive the reward of obedience. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Verse 7 in James 5 marks the conclusion to our letter. It's hard to believe we're approaching the end of James. It feels like we just began this book weeks ago. It's gone by very quickly. I found that James has challenged us with some very convicting texts. I think we've persevered. I think we've let the Spirit work in our hearts as we've heard this letter. And I think God would be proud of you. As James would say, you're not only hearers of the word, but you are also doers. So let me just take this opportunity to encourage you to continue hearing the word of God. Continue doing the words of God. In James 5, verse 7, the author concludes where he began. He picks up on the theme of trials. If you can recall back in James 1, the Lord taught us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. In James 5, those first six verses, we saw the poor certainly encountering various trials. Last week, James laid out an indictment against the wealthy. The greedy rich, they hoarded their money. They kept their wealth to themselves, indulging in it. And as a result, the poor suffered. The poor went through serious trials. So our passage this morning really must be read in connection to James 5, 1 through 6. Now, you and I may not be the poor of those first six verses. We may not need to be patient because we're being abused by the wealthy. But we do face very real trials. God's principles for facing our very real trials will be the same. James tells those in the midst of hardships, be patient, brethren. This pastoral tone returns. He calls his readers brethren or brothers. You'll see this term three times in our five verses this morning. After condemning the greedy last week, he now comforts believers. As one commentator has observed, his tone turns from stark condemnation to a sensitive consolation. And we need that in our trials. His language is familial. It's as though he's speaking to his family members. When God saves individuals, he makes them his children. He places them in his house, the local church. And they become sisters and brothers to one another. James tells his family members in trials to be patient. It's a command. It's in verses 7 and verse 8 again. The term is makrothumeo in the Greek. It's a compound word. It puts two words together, combining long with temper, to be long-tempered, to take a long view, to bear with the trial, to think long-term in the trial. If you think about a racing metaphor, we're keeping our eye on that final lap. We're pacing ourselves out. We're going to be forbearing. That's the idea of patience in this context. Well, why can we do this? We can do this because the Lord is coming back. Knowledge of the Lord's return gives us hope. Jesus is patient in the midst of evil. We are patient in the midst of evil. He is waiting. We are waiting. And what a patient Lord we serve. Just think about this for a moment. Has not enough happened to prompt Christ's return? Has the world not overflowed its cup of iniquity yet? Or perhaps the Lord is not quite wrathful against sin yet. No. For us to be patient is to do exactly what God is doing. Enduring wickedness for a season. Now notice, in wrongful treatment, in injustices committed against us, in hardships, we are not demanding our rights. We're not avenging our opponents. We're not taking justice into our own hands. We're not retaliating, repaying, or revolting. Rather, we are imitating our Lord. That's the call upon our lives. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now that is patience. And this lamb, slain on our behalf, is coming back. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. We can have patience in our trial because there's a certainty of what Jesus is coming to do. The term for coming in James 5 is parousia. This means to arrive, or it has to do with an advent. In secular Greek, this word would be used of the coming of a king or some dignitary. Interestingly, since Christ's ascension, though, this word has been really taken over by the Christian faith as a label for the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, I can remember in my classes in seminary, they would use this Greek word in plain English to describe that whole series of events. They would simply say parousia, to refer to the coming of Christ. That's how impactful this passage has been throughout history, especially in the Christian faith. In the meantime, as we await the parousia, as we obey the command for patience, James tells us to look at the farmer. Imitate the farmer. Look at the example of the farmer. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now look, if a man is impatient, he ought not to become a farmer. The farmer has to wait out weather, droughts, and floods, and frost. A farmer has to hold on during insect plagues. Even this past summer out west, there was an infestation of katydids. These are little green, or I should say big green grasshoppers infesting farmers' fields. They have to deal with that as farmers. And finally, The farmer has to be patient and wait for the crops to grow. No patience is required for weeds, I can assure you of that. Some of us can grow them overnight. But the farmer had to wait months and months for the payoff. In Palestine, the early rains came in October or November. In that season over there, the seeds would germinate and sprout. And then later, in March or April, the late rains would come. This would bring that crop to maturity. James's audience could identify with this. I would imagine many of them are farmers. In fact, they would have picked up on even more if they knew their Bible. You see, these references to early and later rains appear in the Old Testament. And every time they do, it is always in the context of God's faithfulness to his people. God is the provider, and he's committed to his people. Zechariah 10:1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. You see, rain was the visible sign of God's faithfulness to his people. He would provide for them in this promised land that he gave them. And he loved them. He was their provider. The reader of James knew that he could be patient, that God could provide for him, even in the midst of trials. Be patient, he says. God's command in verse 7 could be, quit. He could have commanded us to run from our trials. It could be resourceful. Figure it out on your own. Deal with it. Maybe to reword the wording of verse 7 to fit our culture, therefore, be comfortable, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Focus on yourself. Focus on trial-free living. But God doesn't do that. God commands us to be patient. And God does this because it's during that time that he is at work in our hearts. Patience will receive the reward of obedience. The fruit was worth the wait for the farmer. The fruit will be worth the wait for us. We receive the gospel, Colossians 1:6. It is bearing fruit in our lives. God himself is pruning us, John 15:2, that we might bear more fruit. That will not happen if we quit and run from the trial. Jesus uses the preaching of the word in our lives. We're the good soil of Matthew 13. We hear the word. We understand the word. We bear fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. And even, yes, even discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is bearing fruit in the patient. And we don't have to stay the same. That's the implication of all of this. We do not need to remain where we are, who we are. Only in a universe created by God could trials be used for our benefit. Only a perfect God who is sovereign, working out his plans, could this be a blessing. Who would have thought? You like your sin, believer? Well, that's too bad. God is at work through your trial to prune it out. And to change you, to bring fruit in your lives. Do you have struggles? Perhaps you're looking for change. This is good. But remember, God brings it about through patient obedience in trials. We ought to work with him. God's going to bear fruit if we do. We must trust him. Let him do his work. Submit to the hardship. There's a reward for patient obedience. And there is this fruit to glean if we trust him. Well, secondly, verses 8 to 10, I want us to also see that the patient received the reward of harmony. The patient received the reward of harmony. James says it again, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Here again, we have a command followed by an example. In verse 8, the call for patience is renewed. This time, he doubles down with a new command, strengthen your hearts. To strengthen means to stand firm. It's the call of an inward commitment. This term throughout the New Testament is often used of helping someone to grow. We already get that sense from the farmer and the fruit. In Luke 22:31, Jesus tells Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter would fail, but Peter would also repent. Peter would need to go and help out that group of believers, his fellow disciples, during a very challenging time in the birth of the church. The audience of James is taught here to be strong until they see Christ again. James again states that the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 7, I think he's urging believers to be patient. Christ's coming is a fact. Well, here in verse 8, be patient because his coming is near. Incidentally, this raises a question many of us have probably already asked. Hasn't it been 2,000 years? How is his return near? After all, generation after generation of believers have lived and died and not seen this return. Well, this whole prediction of Christ's return being near really must be taken in light of biblical framework. When Jesus died and resurrected, the last days began. And we've been living in the last days since that event. We call it the church age. It's the final age of salvation history, as the Bible teaches salvation history. So the length of this age is unknown. But compared to the rest of salvation history, his return is near. That's why we say that it is near. That's why these New Testament authors claim it to be near. In the scheme of things, it is near. So since he's coming, there's a constant readiness required of the believer. A patient, persevering faith is God's will in this church age. Corporately, this means something for us as a gathered group of believers. We're to live in harmony. And you'll see in verses 8 and 9, this is specifically addressed to the community. I think often we come to the scriptures with personal application in mind. We read it for ourselves, for our own lives. That's good. We should. We need to grow in holiness. We need to let the word do its work. But we must not forget that 9 of these New Testament books were written to churches, to groups of believers. And the commands technically are to you all, to you as a group, when we're reading those New Testament letters. Every genuine believer is connected to a body of believers called the church. In fact, there's no category in the Bible for Christians who are not part of a church. One lives under Satan's authority. He comes to faith in Christ. He gets baptized. He becomes part of a local church. He's under the authority of Jesus. That's the biblical story for the Christian. So a believer is connected to this larger group called the church, and in that, there's to be a unity and a harmony. Now, you and I know that it's very easy during trials to lose our patience. We're tempted to grumble and to complain. At multiple places already, James has addressed the issue of speech and the tongue. And voiced discontentment seems to come with our trials. Who receives the brunt of this? Those closest to us. Often it's a spouse or a child or a family member. In biblical Christianity, there's close relationships existing in the church. James says, don't grumble against one another. Don't grumble against your brother or sister in Christ. I know you're in a trial, but we're all in this together. Not every trial is the same, but we will all experience pains and hurts from them. So James is saying, why make this trial worse? Times are already hard. Why breed conflict in the church? In response to verse 9, why bring judgment upon ourselves? Jesus is coming back as a judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. He's not coming back as a poor Jewish man. Jesus is not returning as a prisoner of the Romans. He's not coming back as a God of second chances. All of those forms are now or will be over. Those roles will be complete. The same God in verses 1 through 6 of James 5, the same God who destroyed the rich is going to evaluate his people. He'll come back to judge us. We'll give an account before our Redeemer judge. I bought you with my blood. What have you done with your life? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This should change how we live if we believe this. This notion of the judge standing right at the door, the idea of having to give an account before Jesus Christ. I can remember back in middle school, we had this English teacher. She always came to class late. And when you're a seventh grader, that is fantastic. So we would have someone stand at the door, kind of keep an eye down the hall, and we would just go berserk in the classroom until she came. And then the sound, there would be a sound, you know, he'd let us know that the teacher was coming, and we'd all sit down in our seats real quick and act like we weren't doing anything. I'm sure our red faces and sweaty hair gave it away. But we would not have acted that way if we knew the teacher was around the corner, would we? So in this body of Christ, we must be careful to live as though Jesus is right at the door, as though his return being near is today or tomorrow. We must not slander one another in the meantime or spread rumors about each other or lash out when we don't get our way. We should not do these things because we will answer to Christ. Not to mention we lose rewards and we make our existing problems harder. Beloved, if we're to endure trials, we must do it together, not apart, not in isolation, not in solitude. If believers are to endure their trials, they must be united. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It's Proverbs 17:17. It teaches that a brother's love is especially seen in adversity. Our trials will always be better endured with the church. There's a camaraderie there. There's a shared Holy Spirit where God's people are present. And hard as it may be, they're not an occasion for backbiting. James is arguing against that here. Instead, it's a time for the harmony of the body to shine. It's one more of God's great designs for the bride that his son died for. It's in the local church that others share this Christian experience. Men and women striving to be faithful, enduring trials. James says to them, listen, brothers, consider the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Personally, I find these examples very helpful. It helps me to put my trial in perspective. someone has always had it worse than me. Jeremiah was consigned to the stocks, and he was thrown in a cistern. David was hunted by Saul, the very king he served. Daniel was put in a lion's den, his friends in a furnace. Moses regularly put up with the Israelites. It was Isaiah who may have been sawn in two, and John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded. Each of them suffered for serving God. Each of them suffered for serving God. Contrast this with the heretical teachings of our day. Joel Osteen, in his book, Your Best Life Now, says, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. Joel Osteen needs to read a Bible. The Bible doesn't teach anything near this. God's prophets would very quickly refute that statement. The reality is that doing God's will may lead to suffering for us. It may be hard. It may be uncomfortable. And when we're obedient, if we're honest, it might hurt. But even though it hurts, God calls us to be patient. And what does he do? He gives us one another. He gives us the body of Christ during those times. It was Arthur Schopenhauer, a German philosopher. He's known to have been a very pessimistic philosopher. He compared the human race to porcupines. I find this to be a very helpful illustration. He's thinking about porcupines coming together on a cold winter's night. He says, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. You can see where this is going. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. Well, you can see why he's such a pessimist. But there's a truth there that applies to us here. The recipients of James surely experienced this. Now, trials come. They frustrate us. They anger us. They test our patience. And rather than lean on each other, we want to lash out against each other. And I want to say, it's only natural that you bring your trials into this church. Never hesitate to do that. You do not need to smile on Sunday morning if you're hurting. This is a family. We're supposed to lean upon one another. It may be awkward and uncomfortable, but do it because God's will calls us to do it. We're here for one another. That's why God gave us the church. And we're to bear one another's burdens. It's okay to bring your hardships and your trials in here. And keep in mind, when you do, though, your neighbors in the pews, those you shook hands with, they're not your punching bags. They're your brothers and sisters with God as your father. So when we suffer, like the prophets, we're to be patient. Don't grumble at your neighbor. Share your struggle. Talk about it. Pray about it. This is God's design for his people, and harmony and help come when we endure that trial. Well, lastly, in verse 11, I want us to see that the patient receive the reward of God. The patient receive the reward of God. This is verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The blessing of God is upon those who endure. And God exalts those who persevere. As one commentator has said, you cannot persevere unless you are in a trial. God's blessing comes to those that are patient. Well, already James 1 has taught us that this whole notion of endurance is a virtue. We're to consider it joy, as we mentioned, when we endure various trials. It taught us that endurance brings maturity, and that the crown of life is promised to those who endure. Equally true, then, on the flip side of that, we would say those who do not endure do not receive the benefits. We would expect to see very little growth in that person's life, not a lot of change happening. And to our first point then this morning, God is sanctifying the Christian as he or she patiently obeys him in that trial. Perhaps you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Job lost his wealth, his health, and his family, except for his wife, who, by the way, counseled him to commit suicide. For 28 chapters, then, he's debating these false accusations by his friends. Thanks a lot, guys. And in the end, God humbled Job, and he restored Job's fortunes and Job's family. If there's a greater example of suffering, I do not know it. And by the way, when you have a moment, check out Job 1 and 2. God sovereignly directed this trial to happen in his life. It is God himself who offered Job to Satan, saying, "For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man." He lost his riches, his health, his children. He received little comfort from his friends and his wife. He cried out to God and received no answer. And what does Job say in all of this? 13:15, "Though he may slay me, I will hope in him." He never lost his faith in the Lord. He kept his trust, patiently enduring the trial. What about us? What does our Christianity look like in the midst of our trials? Who do we turn to? How quickly do we fold? How soon do we run? How easy a mark are we for Satan? Be assured, God will bring trials to test your faith. And we can receive the outcome of his dealings if we endure. It may be financial. It may be material, similar to Job. But as believers, I hope we're looking for more. We're looking for the reward of the Lord himself. And those who patiently endure get just that. You see, the Lord is full of compassion, and he's merciful. Full of compassion is one compound word in the Greek. It picks up this Hebrew idea. Literally, this word means he is a God of many bowels. B-O-W-E-L-S. See, the Hebrew people thought that the stomach was the seat of the emotions. Perhaps you've had a sensation in your stomach as you've had an emotional reaction to something. Maybe we sometimes use the word butterflies in our stomach if there's an emotional reaction. The prospect of dental surgery could prompt an emotional reaction. Romantic love could prompt emotional reaction. Honey, I'm not putting those in the same category. But this one word affirms that God not only identifies with our emotions, it reveals that he has enormous capacity to do so. He is multi-compassioned, so to speak. And he's also merciful. He's concerned about us. He desires us. He takes pity upon us in our trials. In Mark 6, Jesus is trying to escape these crowds, what he would not give for a wink of sleep. And he's in a boat going across the sea to a quiet place. You can almost picture him sitting there with the cool breeze and the waves lapping against the side of the boat. Perhaps closing his eyes only to open them and spot the shore as he's rolling up. People, one after another, lined up. Then it's a group, then it's a crowd. What did Jesus do when he got off that boat? When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus knew their spiritual distress, and in his compassion, he taught them. That's why we preach and teach the Word of God. It's an act of compassion to place these words in your ears, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. We all have trials. We all need God's mercy. It's compassionate to share this word. Both the Son and the Father are compassionate towards towards us, excuse me. For in our trials, when it appears that God has abandoned us, what is true? It is in those moments that God's compassion and his mercy shine brightest. We may not notice it as much during the humdrum day of a normal week, but in the trial, boy, do we see his mercy and compassion come through. The patient received the reward that comes from obedience and the reward of harmony and support. And best of all, I would argue, we receive the reward of God himself. It was 1932 and Eileen Wagner had gone through a terrible ordeal. One outcome of this ordeal is that she gave up her daughter for adoption. Infant baby daughter for adoption. For the next 8 decades, Eileen wondered about her daughter. What was her life like? What did she look like? How was she doing? And then, just last Christmas, Eileen was 100. Her and her daughter, Doreen, spent their first Christmas together. Through some internet sleuthing, the two of them had become united again. And over the years, Eileen received all kinds of Christmas gifts, to be sure. But nothing compared to getting Doreen. Her patience paid off. Our patience will pay off also, believer. There is reward for those who patiently endure trials. And the greatest of all of those rewards will be that we get the Lord himself. You see, our expectation must not be just material prosperity now. You know, that's fine. God may take care of us in that end. There's no problem with that. And it should not even be that heavenly rewards are coming on the other side of this life. They're fantastic and they're to be enjoyed. But God should be our goal. We get God. Christianity is the reality that the Lord is ours. The unsaved do not get him. This life is their heaven. Unbelief does not receive mercy and compassion. His elect do. And Jesus Christ makes sure of that. And patience in trials brings us to God and all that he entails. That's the beauty of patience in trial. And so then, believer, as you patiently endure the trials of this life, just remember that God loves you, that God has not forgotten you, and that trouble is temporary. Jesus will end it. And as the Lord has said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let me pray for us this morning.